Hello once again, this is Cyril Stevens from Christmas Valley, and I'm just welcoming you in the name of the Lord Jesus, praying most earnestly that you will enjoy some of the nuggets of truth I have time to share with you today. It's a beautiful day here. The sun is shining, although it was very cold this morning. Now it's beautiful, and it's just so nice to be in the presence of the Lord on a beautiful day. Well now, dear saints for the Lord Jesus, let me take you into the rest of the story sort of thing. I would like to take you over into Luke and chapter 20 and verse 36, and I would like to share with you what Jesus was sharing. He's talking about angels. Well, let's start in verse 34. Jesus said to them, "The sons of this age marry and are given in marriage, but those who are considered worthy to attain to that age and the resurrection from the dead neither marry nor are given in marriage, for they cannot even die any more, because they are like angels, and the sons of God, being sons of the resurrection." He goes on and says, "But that the dead are raised, even Moses showed in the passage about the burning bush, where he calls the Lord the God of Abraham and of Isaac and the God of Jacob. Now he is not the God of the dead, but the God of the living, for all who live to him." Some of the scribes answered and said, "Teacher, you have spoken well." For they did not have the courage to question him any longer about anything. Then he said to them, "How is it that they say the Christ is David's son? For David himself says in the book of Psalms, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet.' Therefore David calls him Lord. How is he his son?" And while all the people were listening, he said to the disciples, "Beware of the scribes, who like to walk around in long robes and love respectful greetings in the marketplaces and the chief seats in the synagogue and the places of honor in banquets, who devour widows' houses and for appearance sake offer long prayers. These will receive greater condemnation." Now, Jesus is putting things pretty straight here. And I would think that people that say there's no life after death should look at this piece of scripture and just understand what its teaching is. Because there are still scribes and there are still Pharisees, that is, people who live by the same codes and the same unbelief. Jesus did not allow unbelief to come in. In fact, the Lord Jesus gave himself that we would not be unbelieving, but that we would believe on him. Let me take you into Hebrews 2 and verse 6. Now, this is about angels. "Verily, not of angels doth he take hold, but he taketh hold of the seed of Abraham. By taking human nature, he could die." Jesus could only die when he had a human nature. And people said, "Ha-ha, he saved others, himself he could not save." He could not because he would not. And he would not because God had sent him is his only begotten son to die for the sins of the world. And so Jesus, knowing full well what death was about, had to experience death to go through it. The Lord Jesus is different to angels. You see, angels know only what is revealed to them. In Matthew 24:36, "Of that day and hour knoweth no one, no, not even the angels of heaven." They're limited because they're finite. They are limited because they're created beings of some heavenly order and type, knowing only things that are revealed. So we have to understand that angels are limited in what they can do and do not do, and we have to be able to say an angel, though he may be very, very powerful, and he may have tremendous knowledge, can only do what's revealed to him to do. It's man that struggles with revelation. He doesn't wait for God to reveal. He crashes on and crashes on. Years ago, when I first went to Canada in 1967, some young men said, "Pastor, let's go hunting." Now, please remember, the only rifle I'd ever held at my shoulder was an army rifle. And please understand, I had never hunted wildlife. I didn't know anything about wildlife. Anyway, north of Calgary and into the snow that was beyond our knees, we started ploughing and making, at least I made a terrible racket, going through the forest. And the two fellows that were with me, they sort of went off on their own, one to the left of me and one to the right of me, and they stayed well away from me because I was a crashing and a bashing all the way through that forest. When eventually I was puffed and lost my wind, I sat on a log, having cleared it of a great chunk of snow, and I sat on the log and I was trying to catch my wind, and I realized that I had no idea where these two fellows were. I looked around, I looked to the left, I looked to the right, in front of me, behind me, and I could not see nor hear these fellows. It's an interesting thing. Only what is revealed can we see. Now, in these last days, we understand from the book of Hebrews, God hath revealed himself to us in his Son. We should be able to see Jesus to the left, to the right, in front, and behind us. And we should be waiting to serve him within the confines of the circumference of that circle. Unfortunately, we plow ahead. We have a plan. We have an idea. We see that we can do this, that, and the other, especially with all the electronic stuff that we have today to play with. And we are so powerful and so convinced that we can be right, we ask God to bless whatever it is we are involved in doing, not thinking that God never asks us to do it, not even contemplating that God would not put his seal of approval upon this enterprise that we have come across. It is the person that is still that will know God. Jesus pointed out to the disciples, "Be still and know that I am God." The disciples were terribly upset. John Baptist had his head chopped off, and they were awfully upset over the whole situation. Jesus said, "Come ye apart and rest a while." The shepherd was saying to the sheep, "Come over here. Let me lead you into the green pasture. Let me show you the still water. Let me reveal to you what is so necessary so that you can recover and do what I want you to do." A lot of Christians today are involved in Christian work that most likely shouldn't be doing what they're doing. We don't think of the quietness. We don't think of, like Elijah, when he was up in the mountain, God was with him, but he wasn't sure that God was with him. And so God waited until he took some time out to catch his wind and look around him and see where he was. It was a cave. And he stood in this cave, and there was an earthquake. Man, it was such an earthquake. The rocks came tumbling down, smashed against rocks, split them into smaller rocks, and so on. And it was an enormous upheaval of the breast of the earth. And old Elijah stood there trying to keep his balance, and somehow he did. And we read in the scriptures, but God was not in the earthquake. Really? Really? Didn't we hear the thunder? Didn't we see the lightning? Yeah, we did, but was God there? No, not on this occasion at all. A few minutes later, coming up the side of the mountain was a fire, and all the brush was on fire, and it was lapping its way up towards the cave, and Elijah got back in the cave. The smoke got in his throat and down into his lungs, and there was this roaring of the fire as it went past the opening of the cave. And then gradually, as it had gone past, all the embers were just crackling and making a fierce noise. But God was not in the fire. Not in the fire? Why, it came from nowhere and suddenly it was all over. How come that happened if God was not there? But God was not in the earthquake and God was not in the fire. Well, where was he? And Elijah looked around, and there was a great stillness outside the cave. He went to the mouth of the cave and he listened. And God was in a still, small voice. A whisper is the Hebrew word. God was whispering. Can you be sure that the path you're taking and the things that you're doing and saying, the things that you have taken on in belief, all of these things, can you truly say they are of God? Now, I know you've been persuaded that God is in everything, and he is in one sense, but is this particular leading for you from God? I have a daughter that is a missionary, and she often says, well, we're waiting for the Lord's leading. And I have tried to say to her many times, and her husband, be still and listen. You won't find God in the great eruptions. You won't find God in the tremendous demonstration of fire. You won't find God in the kaleidoscope of rocks hitting rocks and all those things. You won't find God there. You'll find him in that still, small voice. I used to enjoy going into a little country church where I was living at the time. It was one of those quaint old English churches. I don't suppose it would seat many more than 30 or 40 people. And it was in the middle of nowhere. The position of this little church was right beside the forest. And there was a river going past it. It was very picturesque, very picturesque. But I used to love to go there and just sit and listen. Somehow an hour would click by before I knew it, maybe two or three. But somehow I knew the presence of God in the quietness. And in quietness and confidence shall be your strength. It is said that when Billy Graham was conducting some meetings in England, I think in the 60s, this story came from that time, that he suddenly said to the fellow that was driving him, stop. And he walked into a wheat field and he fell upon his knees and was in prayer. And eventually one of his colleagues had to go out there and just dared to touch his shoulder and say, we'll be late for the meeting if we don't get going now. And Billy Graham dusted himself down and got himself back in the car, and they went to the meeting. And apparently the meetings of that night were just phenomenal. What had happened to Billy Graham? As an observer from the outside and a preacher to boot, I can tell you I believe that God met him in that wheat field. And as he fell upon his knees, God saw him. And as he cried out his need to God, he needed power, he needed strength, he needed the lucidity of a mind that was in the same vein as God's. People responded that night in the hundreds. Now, I believe with all my heart that these things happen because we spend quiet time. In India, where I've preached several times, the local preachers get together and they start on the first of whatever month it is, and they start praying, and they do not go back to their churches. They do not go home to their wives and families. They stay and for 1 month pray about these meetings that they're going to hold at the convention at the end of the month. And these people get up very early in the morning and they pray, and sometimes they fast as well. And they pray and they ask God's blessing to be evident, that the very prosperity of God shall be revealed to people who have no hope at all. When Jesus said to the disciples of John, go back to John and tell him that the poor have the gospel preached unto them, we have very little concept of that in this country because it's not happening. But if you go to India, you'll find that the poor people are the ones that are with open hearts and arms are lapping up the word of God. Oh, it's true. People of different faiths are attacking the Christians. It's quite true that they're pulling down the strongholds of Christianity, burning their buildings and making their churches heaps of rubble, and people are dying because of their faith in Jesus Christ. All of that's true, but the poor have the gospel preached, and the poor are responding, and I'm telling you, this is a truth. It isn't an unusual thing. I found this to be absolutely remarkable. It isn't an unusual thing to have 20 or 30,000 people listening, sitting on the ground, listening to the word of God being preached, and like sponges, they were soaking up the word of God, and it was filling their hearts, their minds, their souls. I share that with you because Isaiah had an experience. Now, it was not an angel that he saw, but it was the presence of God that he heard. Now, let's look for a moment or two. We read in Matthew 24:36, of the hour of the day and the hour knoweth no one, not even the angels of heaven. The second coming of Christ is not known to anyone, said Jesus, but is hidden in the heart of God, who will reveal it to his Son, who will eventually reveal it to his saints, who will eventually reveal it to the world, and the world will see Jesus coming. Now, at this time, you won't see Jesus coming, gentle Jesus, meek and mild, look upon this little child. You won't see that side of Jesus, but you will see him coming with wrath. That is, with the fury of God, because man will not repent, even though grace has been poured out like an ocean in front of him, and he can swim in that ocean, and he can be cleansed of his sin, even though God gave his Son, and we've rejected the goodness of his Son, the presence of his Son, and we deny the need of his Son. All of that's true, unfortunately, and God will come with wrath. We're told that his tongue will be like a two-edged sword. It will rightly divide the truth. It will rightly speak of the things of God. And the angels don't know when this is going to happen. They just know it's going to happen. This is why we need to be very careful of people who say, on the 10th day of the 13th month of the year, why, Jesus is coming. That's a foolish statement. And it's not revealed by God to that person. He first will reveal it to Jesus and his angels, and the first thing we will understand about the coming of Jesus will be that he comes in massive strength, colossal power, and he puts right what is wrong in this world. I have no notion of how the scripture can say that there will be blood flowing so deep it will reach the bridle of a horse. That is very deep. I can't visualize, I don't want to visualize, I don't even want to think about such a tragedy. But the Bible says it's going to happen, because the Bible says it's going to happen. Look out, Muslim. Look out, Buddhist. Look out, all of you people that don't believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of the living God and ever lives to make intercession on our behalf. Look out, because Jesus will come. And nothing can be said of Mohammed in that way. Nothing can be said of Buddha in that way, and so on. I'm not trying to put anybody down. I'm simply stating fact. Jesus is coming. And the joy of Jesus coming is going to overwhelm us. And the angels, though they're limited now, will be there in this great entourage that Jesus will collect and bring from heaven. And I find that rather scary, because they're finite. They're created beings of some heavenly order or type, knowing only things that are revealed. But the only things that are revealed to them is purity and power and the presence of the living God. So they come, in a sense, like flaming missiles. Let's look at the character of angels for a moment, because it's rather important that we see something more of angels and try to comprehend something of what they're like. Let's go to Mark chapter 8 and verse 38. We will see that these angels are holy. Now, it's obvious we don't have too much concept of the word holy. And I'm not going to preach a sermon on holiness at this point. But I want to show you the character of angels is that of holiness. Verse 38 of chapter 8 of the Gospel of Mark says this: "Whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will also be ashamed of him when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." Now understand how this is put: in the glory of God the Father. The angels have no glory, though they be glorious people or a glorious creation. They have no glory but what God gives to them. But we find that the Lord Jesus says this: when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. What does it mean to be holy? Well, obviously it means straight off to be right with God. And we have to have that beginning. We have to be right with God. And the angels are always right with God. There are angels that are fallen. They followed Satan, or Lucifer, if that's who you prefer to call him. They walked away from God, and they caused God to cast them out of heaven, and they fell. Now, it's a grand thing to just sit and think about this for a moment. Where did they fall to? It's my contention they hit this creation that God calls the world. They created the mayhem and have created the mayhem in this world ever since. They have worked under the auspices and the leadership of Satan, and they continue to think that they have power in this world, and they do. But we have a greater power, for Jesus has absolutely taken the power that they had away from them, and they are limited in what they're allowed to do. And fallen angels are not demons, by the way. Demons are a different group. They are a group of beings who are looking for somewhere to reside. They've been looking ever since they were somehow created. A lot of discussion goes on about this, but I have to tell you, there is nothing in Scripture that I can find that they are fallen angels. Well, I'm going to have to stop in a big hurry, but I want to finish this little piece here. I want to say to you that they are distinguished from fallen angels completely. Jesus comes with the holy angels. Their character, holy. Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty. What a tremendous thing. Angels are, angels will come with Jesus, and we shall see the angels of glory. They will bring glory with them. Let's bow in prayer. Almighty God, please reveal to us the teaching of angels so that we can grasp something of the magnificence and the strength and the power of your holy angels, that in holiness they shall work in this world one of these days, and let those days be very soon, Lord. We need you, and we need your revelation. And we ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.